Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Make me filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. We really do not know who established the church in Colossae. We know how it was established, as are all churches of Christ. And that was by the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and people upon hearing it, believing it, and obeying it. That's the way the Lord's church is always established at any place. It may well have been established, and probably was, during the time when Paul was at residence in Ephesus. And he would teach people the gospel, and they in turn would go to nearby places, and Colossae was not too much distance from Ephesus, and take the gospel with them. That is, they would teach the people in other localities the things that they had been privileged to learn. This likely is the way the church was established. However it might have begun, the Apostle Paul was mindful of them. He knew about them. He thoroughly loved them. And he wrote this epistle with several primary points in mind. The church in Colossae, like the early church in many places, was strained because of what is called Judaizing teachers, that is, teachers among the Jews, or possibly even some who had been converted to Christianity, who wanted to take people back to the law of Moses and forsake Christianity. That was a real problem in the early church, to cause people to fall away. And then too, inasmuch as Colossae and those other cities nearby were inhabited mostly by Gentile people, they were subject to a lot of the heathen, pagan, idolatrous, oriental philosophies and religions. And those philosophies had made some headway, it seems, into the church at Colossae, or we might say that some of the converts in Colossae found it difficult to abandon the false views of their former paganism and idolatry that they had practiced, and Paul was writing to warn them and to teach them. I think we can see from both of these things that Paul was encouraging brethren to be faithful to their duty, to remain loyal, having started with a good beginning, to keep on keeping on, so that their faithfulness would assure for them a home in heaven. Paul obviously considered the church in Colossae to be a good church because he commended it in a number of ways. Earlier in this chapter, he had expressed his thanksgiving for their faith. He had heard about their faith, obviously, the manifestations and the works of their faith. He was thankful for the love that they had and demonstrated toward all the brethren. He was also thankful for the hope that characterized them, a hope that was based upon the gospel of Christ, and he commended them because of the fruit that they were bearing, the deeds that they were doing, the things that they were accomplishing in the name of the Lord. And Paul, in this passage, said he prayed for these brethren. In verse 3, he used the phrase, "praying always for you." In verse 9, he says he did not cease to pray for you. Brethren, the inspired Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, thereby having God's correct message, believed in prayer. He believed in the power of prayer. He was not, and he would not have his brethren to be fatalistic. That is, the idea that whatever will be, that there's nothing we or God or anybody else can do about anything. Paul obviously believed in prayer, and as James wrote, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Paul urged told these people that he prayed on their behalf. Not only did he believe in prayer, he obviously practiced what he believed. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was about to part company with the elders of the church at Ephesus, the Bible says in verse 36 that he kneeled down and prayed. To the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil." In Philippians 1 and verse 9, to those brethren, he said, "This I pray, that your love may abound." Paul believed in prayer. Paul practiced prayer. And Paul taught prayer. To the Thessalonian brethren, he said, "Pray without ceasing." That is, to always be in a constant relationship with God, on speaking terms with God, if you please. To Timothy, he said, "I desire that men pray in every place." He also said, "I exhort that prayers be made." And so he was writing these brethren, whom he dearly loved, as we should love all faithful brethren. And he told them that he was praying on their behalf. That means that his prayer was what we can call an intercessory prayer. That is, Paul was interceding, he was pleading, he was praying on the behalf and for the benefit of another. He wrote also to the Thessalonian brethren and said, "We pray always for you." And it is significant that in that very same epistle, he asked the Thessalonian brethren, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Paul admonished brethren to pray for each other. Paul did this. He invited this. He urged this. And brethren, we ought to pray on the behalf of others. There are so many others for whom we should constantly pray. Sure, we should always pray for the Lord's people, the Lord's church. We should pray for those who lead in the affairs of the world, the leaders of our country and other countries. We should pray for those who are beset with grief and sorrow, for whatever be the cause. For those who are sick, for those who are discouraged. We should pray for our brethren who are in distant fields trying to plant the cause of truth. The lost should also be in our prayer, because we want the lost to be saved. We should pray for each other that we might continue faithful. And brethren, we ought not ever let a day go by that we do not pray for the members of our family. Our young people need our prayers and our support and our instruction and our guidance and our encouragement. We should pray. Not just let it be assumed that God knows we want well with them. Because if we will keep them in our heart and in our mind, we will be more prone to do what we have to do and can do on their behalf. Prayer is a weapon that God has provided the Christian to defeat those things that would otherwise destroy him in life. But it's also a weapon that he can use that will defeat evil everywhere. Not prayer alone, we must indeed work. But brethren, prayer is a great blessing and benefit that belongs to those of us who are children of God. Now, for what is it that Paul prayed here specifically for these brethren? He prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that's the will of God, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wanted them to be filled. Obviously, he recognized that they had done well. They had come a long way in their growth. There were those things that he had already commended. But by this very statement that they be filled implies there was, and is there not always, room for growth. He wanted them to be liberally supplied, abundantly supplied with knowledge. He said, be filled. Now that's the goal. You know, back in the olden days when you had pulled into a service station and there was an attendant that helped you to pump gas, that could, they spilt it rather than you. And you'd pull in and you'd tell them, fill her up. Well, if you're going somewhere, if you're going to take a trip, fill her up. I want the tank filled. We understand what it is to fill. You're going somewhere. If you go in, like when we were boys and couldn't do any better, we'd drive in and say, give me a quarter's worth. Well, you could tell right away, you're not going far. You're going to go a little bit, but you're not going far. Brethren, we're not going to go far spiritually or a quarter's worth of biblical knowledge. We're just not going very far. We should strive to be filled up with the knowledge of His will. Isn't it possible that too many of us are too content with just a little knowledge? But that's not what the Holy Spirit wants for Christian people. You know, there was a time, even in the lifetime of those of us who are here, that members of the churches of Christ were generally known in the community for their knowledge of the Bible. I doubt that the story is true, but it was told to illustrate the point that there was to be a court session one time and they had to have the witness, and you know the witness always puts his hand on the Bible and promises to tell the truth and so forth, and they couldn't find the Bible that particular time. And the judge says, well, just get Mr. So-and-so there. He's a member of the Church of Christ and he knows it all anyway, so bring it over here. And people were known for their knowledge of the Bible. Honestly, brethren, let's be fair with ourselves. Do you really think that that might be the case now? That people really know the church because of how much they know about the Bible? Isn't it certainly appalling as to the ignorance of the Bible generally? If you will just listen at times to people talking, people asking questions, or when the subject of the Bible comes up, whether it's on radio, TV, conversations, even in articles that you read in newspapers and so forth, it's such an appalling ignorance of the Bible. I think I told you one time that this fellow, Gene Shalit, he's a critic of movies, and so am I. I'm very critical of nearly all of them. And he was a critic of movies, and he was laughing about the Bible one time. They're scoffing at it. And he pointed, he was selling a dictionary or an encyclopedia or something of that nature. And it showed a picture of the Ark of the Covenant that the priest carried around. You know, the Jewish priest. And he laughed. He said, you know, there are some people that think that Noah and all his people survived the flood and thing like that. He didn't know the difference between the Ark of the Covenant and Noah's Ark. But a lot of people just simply don't know the Bible. In Bible class one time, a fellow asked, well, please identify for me Dan and Beersheba. And the fellow raised his hand. He said they were husband and wife, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, now some of you don't catch that joke because you don't recognize that those were cities, but you'll learn more and find out about that. But it's an appalling ignorance of that which is most needful for people to know. I had a great, and I counted it a wonderful privilege, to get to be with our young people last Sunday morning in their Bible class as they are preparing for their Bible and studying the book of Romans and so forth. And I wanted to impress upon them, and tried to, that there are so many things that they can and should and must know, but they simply must. And underscore and underline and put it in italics and boldface. They must know the will of God. And the lack of knowledge, it's not due to a lack of ability to know. It's not due to the lack of intelligence. People know how to make a living. People know how to intelligently discuss the affairs of the world and even the economy and such things as that. People know about ball scores. They know about fashions and recipes that they can just talk off by memory. They know about all the horsepower on all the automobiles. Some even know about the lives of people such as the Creeps in Hollywood and things like that. Why is it that they can know those things? Why, they fill their minds with those things. That's why. Our young people, talk about our young people needing to have such trivial little lightweight stuff concerning the Bible. That's not so. Our young people study science, they study algebra, they study all of these complicated things, even to a more advanced degree than many of us have ever even attempted. Yes, they've got intellect. They can know, they can understand. It's not because people cannot understand the Bible. It may be because, brethren, we don't have the appetite for it. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Brethren, let me ask you. And I do not do this to shame or embarrass or rebuke, but to encourage. How many families here, no show of hands, just ask yourself. Take a good religious paper into your home by faithful brethren on regularity and read it and study it. You take the daily newspaper to keep up with all the stuff that's going on in society. Do you ever subscribe to something that will enhance your knowledge of the Word of God? And there are such a host of them available, some of them even for free. How many of you subscribe to good religious magazines that teach things that are true? You take other magazines, some of them probably that ought not be taken. I've seen them in homes sometimes. Ought not be, nothing but trash. But no good religious journal at all. People read lots of books. They read novels, they read fiction, they read things of secular nature, and that's all right, provided they are wholesome and clean. How long has it been since you've read a good book about the inspiration of the Bible? Or about the history of the Lord's church and the efforts of restoration? Or about Bible characters? People have encyclopedias in their home and don't even have good, faithful commentaries in their home. Now, brethren, there's a reason for that. And it's not good. We should be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures daily. That's what they did, so they could know what was so. Is it possible that we somewhere along the line have gotten the idea that we can take Bible study and Bible knowledge like a capsule? You know, I don't like to take capsules. I don't like to take medicine. I don't even like to take a Tylenol. I don't like to take anything, frankly. But when I take it, I know that our house, I'm not known as the most patient person in the world, but I'll take, maybe got a terrible headache, and I'll take two Tylenol, I'll swallow it, slam the glass down, and that didn't do a bit of good. Well, you expect it to happen just like that. That's the way a lot of people think, that they can take a capsule's worth of the Bible and some way or another, just like that, they're going to have a comprehension of the will of God. Brethren, it does not come that way. It will never come that way. And when we come to worship, and that is good, but just take a dose, one dose a week, maybe not much more than that, and not always with regularity at that. What sort of food and what sort of diet is that for the soul? Why, we wouldn't think of treating our perishable physical bodies in such a fashion. How dare we then treat our soul that way? You know, the reason a lot of people go off on tangents, the reason they develop hobbies, swallow after philosophies, apostatize and leave the truth, it's not because they're ignorant and unintelligent people. It's because they are very zealous, but not zealous after the right things. The Apostle Paul said of the Jewish people who had rejected Christ, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And so doesn't it behoove us all to ask ourselves, just how zealous, how strong is my appetite and desire to really know what the will of God is? You know, it's possible that the Colossian church was far better than many churches now because of the qualities, you know, that I mentioned, of faith and hope and love and fruit bearing that the Apostle Paul had mentioned. And yet, Paul shows that there was room for growth. But in order to grow, brethren, and to grow in knowledge, there must be the expenditure of study. There just has to be the putting forth of effort and of time. Yes, it will require, on your part and mine, a personal sacrifice. I like the little story that illustrates personal sacrifice about the hen and the pig. They're out in the field and they looked up on a big billboard out here by the highway. And there they saw a beautiful picture, and it is a beautiful picture, of a wonderful breakfast of ham and eggs. Now that's pretty in anybody's book. And they looked up and they saw that, and the hen said, "Oh, isn't that a beautiful picture? And you know, we provide that. We provide that." And the pig says, "Yes, but there's one little difference. To you, it's just all in a day's work. With me, it's a personal sacrifice." Brethren, it's going to take something of us if we're going to study. You just can't absorb it in some way out of the atmosphere. It's an inescapable fact that if you don't work at it, you won't know. And if you don't know, you can't do. And if you don't do, you won't be free from the sin and be able to live the life that God expects us to live. Now notice, Paul stresses that we know the Father's will. He's not talking about theologies and philosophies and speculations and theories and all that sort of thing. The Father's will. That's the reason I think it is of such value to be able to pick up the Bible and open the Bible and look at the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, to speak where the Bible speaks. Book, chapter, and verse kind of study. You can have many different Bible aids and they're all beneficial and helpful, but you must get down to make sure it is the Father's will. Too many people are following what somebody says the Bible says. And they may say it right, but then again, they may not. And therefore, we must study the Scriptures. And we can't afford to allow ourselves to have what I call knowledge by proxy. That is, we're content to let the preacher maybe know or let the elders know. But we have got to know. After all, neither the preacher nor the elder or some good brother or parents or anybody else going to stand before God in judgment for you. You must know yourself. And let me say with kindness to our young people, you might be able to graduate as valedictorian of your class. You may go on to college and graduate with the honors of summa cum laude or whatever else. You may attain the highest academic degrees and not know the Bible. You'll live the life of a fool and you'll die the death of a fool. And you need to realize that. To all of us, you may attain the very height of expertise in your field of endeavor. And you may be looked upon as an authority in some particular matter. But if you do not know the Word of God, you are missing the mark. And that's what the Apostle Paul is praying. Now, we can know about many things, but the will of God is special, and I'll tell you why it's special. It's because the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. It's because it is the gospel by which we are saved. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It's the word of God that purifies the soul. Peter wrote, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth." Oh, brethren, we can't obey what we don't even know to obey. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But it won't make you free if you do not know it. And do you not realize that the Word of God can serve as a preventive to sin? We hear a lot today in our health care discussions not only about efforts to cure diseases, but a tremendous and justifiable emphasis on the prevention of disease. It's a whole lot better to avoid and prevent getting sick than it is to even get over it. And there needs to be the prevention of sin as well. And the psalmist tells us, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." A knowledge of the word of God will lead you around many a pitfall into which otherwise we might well fall. The psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." This is the guide that God has provided. Furthermore, as we bring the lesson to a close today, Paul prayed that they be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. As we've been studying in our Sunday school class here in the auditorium, we've been studying the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, we have noted the distinction that exists between wisdom and knowledge, though closely related. Knowledge is to possess information. It is to know facts. It's to know the difference between Dan and Beersheba and Sodom and Gomorrah and things like that. But wisdom is to know how to apply properly what we know to our spiritual benefit. Jesus gave us the greatest, I suppose, the greatest illustration of the distinction between just having knowledge and not being wise as he came to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." What was the distinction that caused one to be called wise and the other to be called foolish? It wasn't just knowledge, was it? They both heard the same message, didn't they? They both knew what the information was. The distinction was one acted upon it, the other did not. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And friend, the source of wisdom, just like the source of the knowledge that we must have, is God. And God not only tells us what we must know, but tells us what we must do. That wisdom comes to us from the Scripture. That's the wise person who hears, knows, but does the will of God. Now, if you've listened today, and I think that you have, you may know something now that you didn't know before, but more than likely you've been reminded of some things that you already knew. But the serious question, it seems to me, don't you agree, is this: what do we intend to do with this kind of admonition that Paul gives? Would not Paul pray for the church at East End the same sort of things for their spiritual welfare as he did at Colossae? Why, surely he would. Brethren, the Holy Spirit would have us to be filled with knowledge. Knowledge of what? Why, the knowledge of the will of God. And to what extent and to what degree? That we will be wise enough to apply that knowledge by rendering obedience to it and living according to it. For after all, that is the way of life. What we've discussed this morning is not the entirety of Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. I want to look at the latter part of it, Lord willing, in our service tonight. But I would hope that what has been said, and that we look at the prayer of Paul for this church, it will motivate you to make more time for the study of the Bible. Even possibly this afternoon, you'll want to just review, if nothing else, the text that we have under consideration. And then put it to good use to your life. It's the only way that we can please God. So we need to be at it. Because, you know, people can know the way to heaven and never get there. They must know and go. There's some of you here today. You know the will of God. And I would like to urge and encourage you to do what you know, to act upon your knowledge, to obey the Lord, to be a Christian, to live like one. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, that's the way you begin. A faithful Christian life, that's the way you continue. If you're subject to the call of Jesus Christ this morning, and if we can be of any assistance to you in rendering obedience to the gospel, would you come?